Well, if you would remain standing, and if you have your Bibles, I would invite you to turn to the New Testament and to the book of 1 Thessalonians. You can find this passage on page 987 if you're using the Pew Bibles. And again, a welcome to all of you, a special welcome to those of you visiting with us this morning. We're so thankful to have you with us. We are in the middle of a sermon series on this wonderful New Testament letter written by the Apostle Paul to a young church in the ancient Greek city of Thessalonica. And we this morning will be looking at chapter 4, verses 9 through 12. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, be reading verses 9 through 12. This is God's Word, written for you and for me this morning. Now concerning brotherly love, you have no need for anyone to write to you, for you yourselves have been taught by God to love one another. For that indeed is what you are doing to all the brothers throughout Macedonia. But we urge you, brothers, to do this more and more, and to aspire to live quietly, and to mind your own affairs, and to work with your hands, as we instructed you, so that you may walk properly before outsiders and be dependent on no one. Heavenly Father, we ask that you would give us your Spirit, that you would impress these truths deep into our hearts to the glory of Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen. You may be seated. Well, the Christians in the ancient city of Thessalonica, these believers to whom the Apostle Paul is writing, these new believers who had heard Paul's preaching, who had heard the good news of salvation and life and forgiveness in Jesus Christ, who had repented of their sins and turned for salvation to Christ alone, these new Christians found themselves in a society in the ancient Greco-Roman world of the first century that was dripping in sin. These new believers, having repented, having heard the gospel, found themselves in a world awash in pluralism, awash in paganism, awash in sexual immorality, and every perversion of every kind. And thus, Paul's call to them in chapter 4, verse 1, to walk in a way that pleases the Lord, that call to them was not just an afterthought. It was not Paul simply needing more to write and just tacking something on the end, but rather it weighed heavy on Paul's heart. In fact, look at what Paul says. Paul says, we ask and we urge you. Paul was urging them unto their Christian life. Paul knew the temptations of the world. Paul knew well the temptations of the flesh and the temptations to these new Christians to fall back, surrounded by worldliness, surrounded by sin, the temptations to fall back into their previous sin patterns, into their old way of life. Paul, of course, had written in 1 Corinthians, therefore let the one who thinks he stands in pride take heed lest he fall. And therefore Paul urges the Thessalonians to a holy walk in the Lord Jesus by the power of the Spirit united to the risen Christ. Now, in many ways, the culture in which we live is not too dissimilar to that of the first century Greco-Roman world. We live in a pluralistic culture. We live in an increasingly pagan culture. We live in a culture awash with all forms of sin and perversion and immorality. And thus, the call to the Thessalonian believers is the call to you and the call to me, as those in union, connected by faith to our risen Savior having died and risen to newness of life in the Lord Jesus, we likewise are called to walk, to that new walk in the Lord Jesus, pleasing unto our Lord. In fact, the second half of the book of Thessalonians, where we find ourselves, chapters 4 and 5, is all about that new life, that holy walk in the Lord. And in verses 1 through 3 of chapter 4, Paul gives a general call to the church. In fact, verse 3 might be a helpful one-phrase summary. Verse 3, "For this is the will of God, your sanctification." God's will for you right now, whether you are a parent, a child, a mother, a father, a grandparent, a brother, a sister, a student, a teacher, in business, in agriculture, wherever you are right now, God's will for you is to grow in grace and holiness. To grow by the power of the Spirit in union with Christ, in Christ-likeness, and in holiness. Then last week in verses 3 through 8, we considered these verses, Paul zeroes in, moving from the general to the specific, Paul zeroes in on one major area of temptation that was facing the Thessalonians, and that was the arena of sexual sin and sexual immorality. Paul says in verse 4, that you abstain from sexual immorality and that you control your own body in holiness and in honor. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 6 that, "Do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit, who is from the Lord, whom the Lord has given to you? You are not your own. You've been bought with a price, the price of the precious blood of the Lord Jesus. Therefore, we are called to honor our Savior with our bodies." And this morning, in verses 9 through 12, if we're looking at today, Paul moves to another area of the Christian life in which he's going to challenge the Thessalonians and in which he's going to challenge you and me. In fact, you can see that those first two words, "now concerning," signals Paul's moving from one area to another area. "Now concerning brotherly love." And we're going to look at these verses under two broad headings, loving and living. A brotherly love and a godly life. Brotherly love in verses 9 through 10 and a godly life in verses 11 through 12. So first, loving one another. Brotherly love in verses 9 through 10. Paul says, "You have been taught by God to love one another." The end of verse 9. "We urge you," Paul continues, verse 10, "to do this more and more." Note that phrase, "more and more." We've seen that phrase before. In fact, if you look back at verse 1 of chapter 4, Paul says that you do so more and more. That you walk to please God just as you are doing, and that you do so more and more. And if you look back in chapter 3, verse 12, not the same words, but the same idea. "And may the Lord make you increase and abound in love for one another and for all." More and more, increasing, abounding. This is big, overflowing type of language. Paul says, you are loving one another. Paul is thankful for the Thessalonians and the love they do have for one another. But Paul says, do so more and more. Increase, abound, continue loving one another. We never get to a place where we can say, you know, I've run out of love for you. And that's about all I've got. I'm tapped out in the love category. No, we grow continually until the Lord takes us home and we are glorified in heaven. We are called to grow continually, to be overflowing and abounding in love for one another, particularly for, as we'll see in a moment, our brothers and sisters in Christ. Now, a couple of observations I want to highlight under this first category of brotherly love. Look at what Paul says first. He says, "You yourselves have been taught by God." there in verse 9. You yourselves have been taught by God. Literally it says, you yourselves have been God taught. Now most commentators note that it seems as if Paul has made up a word here. Paul's just coined a new word. In fact, we don't find this word taught by God or God taught anywhere until Paul begins using it here in his letters. It appears here for the first time. Paul did not need to give them a full unpacking of such love, for God had already taught them. God had already effectively worked in them through Paul's preaching and through the power of the Holy Spirit. The Lord had already been working and was continuing to work in them, was already teaching them about this newfound Christian love that we are to have for one another. It's a fruit of the Spirit. So if you are in Christ this morning, the Lord is teaching you more to love one another. The fruit of the Spirit is love and joy and peace. And it goes on in Galatians chapter 5. Furthermore, these Thessalonians were already demonstrating to the world their love for one another. And thus Paul says, you are taught by God. You are God taught. The Lord has already worked in your heart something of this love for one another. But then a second observation. And this is where I really want us to let this sink in. Look back at verse 9. Now concerning brotherly love. This is Philadelphia love. Where's Philadelphia? Mean the city of brotherly love. Whether they deserve that moniker or not is for someone else to decide. But Philadelphia love is the city of brotherly love. This is Philadelphia love. It's two words stuck together. The word philos means love, and the word adelphos means brotherly. This is brotherly love. And this is stunning what Paul does here. It's simply stunning that outside of Christian writings, this term is almost always used of biological, nuclear, physical family kind of love. So if you lived in the ancient Greco-Roman world, if you lived in Philippi or in Rome, or let's say you were lived in Thessalonica or in Colossae and you went to school, Monday morning, tomorrow morning, you go to your local school in the city of Philippi. And your lesson for the day is on Philadelphia love. What your teacher would be having in mind is your love for your biological parents and your biological siblings. But can you see what Paul is doing? Paul is using this term to describe the love that we are to have in the church. He's using this idea prevalent in the broader Roman world and applying it to the church. To the kind of love that ought to exist and does exist between Christians, between those in the family of God. Well, why is he doing this would be the next logical question. Why does Paul think he can do that? Because we are a family. Because we are brothers and sisters in Christ. We are part of a new family. Let's give me a few, let me mention a few verses. Mark chapter 3, verse 35. Remember the story. Jesus is, the religious leaders are saying, Jesus, your mother and your brothers are looking for you. Referring to his biological family. And Jesus responds by saying, who is my mother and who are my brothers? These are my brothers and sisters. The one who does the will of my Father is my brother and my sister. In 1 John chapter 3, verse 1, behold what manner of love the Father has given to us that we, that you should be called children of God. As Christians, you have been brought into a new family. What we call the teaching of adoption in the Scriptures. Romans chapter 8, verse 17 says that you are an heir of God. As a believer, you have an inheritance. Now, inheritance is family stuff. It's a family idea. And as part of God's family, you are an heir. You have an inheritance. And your inheritance is God Himself in heaven when you will see Him face to face. Heirs of God and co-heirs with Christ. Hebrews chapter 2, verse 11 through 12. Listen to what the author of Hebrews says. Hebrews chapter 2, verse 11 says that Jesus is not ashamed to call us brothers. Jesus is not ashamed to own you, dear Christian, as His brother and as His sister. He is not ashamed to own you as part of His family, having been adopted by grace and been brought into this new family. And Hebrews chapter 2, verse 12 is even more stunning. Listen to what it says in Hebrews chapter 2, verse 12. These words are put on the lips of the Lord Jesus. Jesus says, I will tell of your name, Jesus here talking to His Father. Jesus says, I will tell, Father, of your name to my brothers. In the midst of the congregation, I will sing your praise. So you know what that verse is saying? That right here, right now, the true worship leader is your elder brother, the Lord Jesus. And what is Jesus doing right now? He's telling you about His Father. He's telling you about your Father as we are part of this family. We are a family. And we are called to love one another more and more. We are called to love one another and serve one another. We are called to rejoice with those who rejoice and to weep with those who weep. That's what families do, and that's what we are called to do in an even greater way as the family of God. A third observation. This love that we are to have for one another flows from God's first, prior, initiating love of us. It's not natural to us. That's not something that we just kind of work up in ourselves, but it is supernatural. Given by God, as God has first loved us. This is explicitly teaching in the New Testament. Look, 1 John, let's give you one couple verses. 1 John chapter 4, verses 10 through 11. This is love, the author, the Apostle John writes, not that we loved God, but that He first loved us and sent His Son to be the propitiation, that is the atoning sacrifice for our sins. And then verse 11, if God has so loved us, ought we also to love one another? 1 John 4:19, we love because God has first loved us. So, family of Redeemer Presbyterian Church, are you loving your brothers and sisters more and more? Maybe you're thinking to yourself, what does that look like? It's a good question. Glad you asked. Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians chapter 13 gives us kind of a blueprint for what this love is to look like. And so we can read these well-known verses and think, are we growing in this kind of love for one another? Let me just remind you just a couple of verses from 1 Corinthians 13. Love is patient. Are you growing in your patience with one another? Love is kind. Whenever I read that verse, the voice of my old professor is ringing in my ear in his southern drawl. He who is not very kind is not very holy. Are you growing in your kindness towards one another? Kindness towards all, but in particular, we're really zeroing in here on the family of God. Love does not envy or boast. It's not arrogant or rude. It does not insist on its own way. Don't we love to get our own way? Love is not irritable or resentful. It does not rejoice at wrongdoings, but it rejoices in the truth. Love bears all things. We are to bear with one another as part of this family. And as part of a family, we come from different backgrounds and different contexts. Different emphases and different things we gravitate towards. We can annoy one another. true Christian brotherly love bears all things. We bear with one another. Not just the grin and grit your teeth kind of bear it, but the growing in patience and love and kindness kind of bearing with one another. Love believes all things. Love hopes all things. We believe the best about one another. Love endures all things. Much food for prayer and for thought. So first, Paul challenges us to love one another with this brotherly love. But then secondly, Paul also calls us to godly living in verses 11 through 12. Paul urges the Thessalonians to press on in a certain way of life, to a godly life. Now, there's a certain context to what Paul's saying here. Look back at verse 11. To aspire to live quietly, to mind your own affairs, to work with your hands as we instructed you. And then he goes on. There is an important background context to Paul's words here that we will, in several, probably months, unpack more. Paul deals with this idea more in 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, so we'll have more to say when we get there. But it seems that a certain kind of idleness, not I-D-O-L, but I-D-L-E, idleness had set in the church. In chapter 5, verse 14, Paul will say to admonish the idle. Again, I-D-L-E. In 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, Paul will spend more time on this same idea. But it seems as if this is an idleness that was arising due to bad theology. Specifically, it was an idleness that was arising due to a wrong view of the second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. Which, not coincidentally, is the next main topic in the letter. Paul's going to correct some wrong views that were creeping up regarding the second coming of our Lord. And because of those wrong views, certain patterns, behavior patterns, were setting in the church. Wrong theology leading to wrong living. So what does Paul say? Paul says that they are to live quietly, to mind your own affairs, and to work with your hands. These individuals that Paul has in view, because of their misunderstanding of the second coming of Christ, did not think, seemingly, that they needed to work anymore. But instead of working, they seemed to be injecting themselves into other people's business. Paul referred to them as busybodies in 2 Thessalonians chapter 3. Perhaps musing and philosophizing and pontificating on the return of the Lord. Perhaps even seeking to exalt themselves as they did so. Look at us. Look at our great thoughts on when the second coming will occur and what that means. All the while depending on others financially as they did so. And Paul says, no, don't do that. As believers, we are called to a godly life. And Paul mentions three things we'll touch on very briefly. Paul says first that you are not to seek the limelight. You're not to seek to gather a crowd. You're not to seek out controversy. Now, as believers who seek to be obedient, controversy will come. Walking in faithfulness to the Lord will invite controversy in this sinful world. But Paul was saying to this particular group, don't seek it out through your musings on from your own mind. Not to seek a pool of photographers at the front door and let me give you my latest reflections. Rather to be faithful. Also, Paul says not to intermeddle needlessly in others' affairs. Not to be overly nosy or a gossip. Again, perhaps rooted in self-exalting pride. We have to do a bit of a, what's called mirror reading. And as we read these verses, seek to interpret what's going on in the church. These individuals seemingly wanted to be the center of attention. But rather, Paul says, work hard with your hands. Work hard. Be faithful. Remember the context in which Paul is writing the Roman world, which would look down on menial, manual labor. And so Paul says, work hard. And work hard. have a biblical view of vocation and labor. How important is that today in a world that has seemingly lost the dignity of labor and work? In sum, Paul is calling these Christians to a humble, faithful, Christ-honoring, godly life. But to what end? Note verse 12. There's a certain end in view, verse 12. So that you may walk properly before outsiders and be dependent on no one. So that you might not be an undue burden on others, but also that you might walk properly before outsiders. In other words, this call is rooted in love to our brothers and sisters and in love to our neighbors. It is outwardly motivated. It's an outward, others-focused motivation the Apostle Paul is giving. Matthew 5:14. Let your light so shine before men that they might see your good works, that they might see your godly life, and give glory to your Father in heaven. This past week, I had a couple days to spend in Columbus at a kind of a pastor area pastors conference. And in that conference, one of the speakers challenged us with these words. He said this: do we see our neighbors, do we see the world out there, which we see all over our TV screens and in the news, do we see them as our enemies or as a mission field? Paul's motive here is outward. It's a good challenge to us. Do we see this world in which we live filled with eternal souls as our enemies to be defeated, or as a mission field to be won for Christ? It's easy to see this world as enemies, as we want to get. The call of Scripture is to see them as a mission field. The fields are white for harvest, the Lord Jesus says. So in conclusion this morning, may we conclude where we began, that Paul's call to a godly life is in the context of his call to a brotherly love for one another. That we would grow in our love, abounding more and more in love for one another. The great church father, Tertullian, lived in the mid-second century. We have several of his writings. Let me read you just a few lines as this great church father was describing the Christians of the second century. And he's putting this in the words of a pagan unbeliever, in the mouth, the voice of a pagan unbeliever. Let me read this for you. Look, they say, they being the unbelieving world, look, they say, how they love one another. How they, that is the Christians, how they love one another. For they themselves, they being the outside world, hate one another. But how they, you Christians, are ready to die for each other. For they, the unbelieving world, are ready to kill each other. That is what caused the gospel to explode in the earliest centuries of the church. Combined with the preaching and faithful gospel witness, look how they love one another. In the midst of a world that hates each other, seemingly longs to kill one another, we are called to be different. We are called to be an outpost of heaven, to love one another, to lay down our lives, to be ready to die for one another. That's what our Savior did for us. Laid down His life that we might have life in Him. Praise God for His Word. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you for this challenging passage that you have given to us, that you have called us to love one another and to abound more and more in this brotherly love that would be so shocking to that first century world and in fact is just as shocking to this world in which we live. Father, we are a spiritual family coming from different places and different parts of this world and of this city, yet united by Christ, united by the power of your Holy Spirit. Father, would you bring conviction where we need to be convicted? And would you bring encouragement where we need to be encouraged, that we might abound more and more in loving one another? I pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.